This morning, we'd like you to turn with us to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There are no other commandments greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.'" As we move into chapter 12, we are moving into the final week of the life of Jesus prior to the crucifixion. In fact, we are on Tuesday now. Jesus on Tuesday has returned to Jerusalem and he's back in the temple. But at this point, the religious leaders, the priest, the Sanhedrin, have decided that Jesus must be put to death. The high priest has declared, "Don't you realize that one man has to die for the nation?" And so they are seeking to develop, if possible, some charges against Jesus that they might bring before the Roman magistrates in order that they might have him condemned to death by the Roman government. For at this point in their history, the Roman government had taken from them the power of capital punishment. And thus, because they wanted Jesus put to death, they had to develop some charge that the Roman government would accept as a capital crime, and basically that of sedition against Rome. And thus, they came to him and asked him the question, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" Now, they knew that if he answered yes, he would immediately lose the favor of the Jewish crowd because all of them hated paying taxes to Caesar. And if he would affirm that it was right for the Jew to pay taxes to Caesar, he would have lost the sympathy and the ear of his crowd. If he said, "No, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," then they will run immediately down to the Roman magistrate and say, "There's a man down here who is advocating no one pay taxes. He's rebelling. He's a seditious person," and they would have him arrested and tried. And so they felt that they had him pretty well cornered. But Jesus said to them, "Does anybody have a coin?" And someone produced a coin. And he held it up to them and showed them the little image on the coin. And he said, "Whose image is this on the coin?" They said, "That's the image of Caesar." He flipped it back to the fellow and said, "All right, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." And they thought, "Wow, he slipped out of that one, didn't he?" Now, there were, in those days, men who were called the Sadducees. These were the materialists. They did not believe in angels, spirits, or resurrection. And so they asked him some inane question, actually created a hypothetical case, which made the idea of the resurrection to seem ridiculous. And Jesus, in answering them, said, well, your problem, fellas, is you're just ignorant of what the life is going to be. But then he said, how is it that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the scribe that was standing there thought, wow, that's sharp. That's a clever answer. Never thought of that before. Hey, this fellow really has the answers. He was there in the crowd and he was observing these answers that Jesus was giving to these people. And he saw that he was really answering them very wisely, very well. Now he had a question, but it wasn't as the questions that they had asked. Their questions were not honest questions. There are dishonest questions. I hate dishonest questions. You say, well, what's a dishonest question? A dishonest question is one that a person asks not because he's looking for an answer, but because he's looking for an argument. You know, there are a lot of people that have questions, and all they're seeking is a controversy. They're not really looking for the answer for their question. They're just looking to get into a fight. I want to get a controversy with you. And so they ask a question to develop a controversy. That's the first two questions. They were just to develop a controversy. But this fellow is asking an honest question. He's looking for an answer. He said, Lord, what is the first commandment? Now, this is first in order, or what is the most important commandment? Why should he be interested? The Jews had an interesting way of enlarging upon what God said. In the first five books, the Pentateuch, God laid out his requirements for man. There you have the law of God. In explaining and in interpreting that law, in time, the Jews wrote some 60 volumes of explanation of what God meant in the five books of the Pentateuch. And so your Talmud, volumes were written as they sought to explain what God was saying, amplifying, illustrating, applying. But though they had this penchant towards enlarging, there was always also that desire to make more concise, to come to the heart of the issue. And that the illustration of that is there in the 15th Psalm that we read this morning. Now, the psalmist sort of takes the law, the Pentateuch, and he condenses it down. He asks the question, who's going to abide in the Lord's tabernacle? Who's going to dwell in his holy hill? The man who lives righteously and is honest and all of these qualities. And so he is seeking to condense down in describing the man that God will accept, the man with whom God will be pleased. Micah, the prophet, condensed it a little more. Micah said, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so Micah boils the whole thing down to three, condenses it all down. Now this man is asking Jesus, what's the first, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus boils the whole thing down to two. And he said, in these two is all the law and the prophets. The whole thing is condensed in this. Not only the law itself, not only the five books of the law, but the whole Old Testament is condensed into this. The first, the most important thing, what is it? We should also ourselves be interested. For once a person recognizes that God does exist, And this is a very natural recognition. A child does not have to be taught that God exists. To believe that God does not exist takes a real fight. It takes a real effort. For around us in nature, we see evidences of God's existence in the tremendous design of life forms. To believe that it all happened as the result of billions of chance factors randomly coming together is preposterous. It can easily be dismissed as sheer insanity. The Bible isn't quite that polite. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. As we look at nature around us, we not only see design, beautiful design, but we also see purpose. Now, for a long time, man did not believe that God created with a purpose. They thought that everything was accidental. And thus, man began to destroy his own environment because he did not take into account the careful balance of nature. And because he did not consider the ecological factors, he began to do many foolish things. But we began to pay the price. It is interesting to me that one of the modern day achievements of man was the placing of the Aswan Dam across the Nile River. It was something that the prophet Isaiah foresaw over 2,500 years ago as he predicted that they would dam up the great river in Egypt. But Isaiah not only foresaw the dam that would be built, but he told all of the ecological damage that would result from the building of the dam. He told how it would destroy the fishing industry, how it would create pestilences, how that it would destroy the farmlands. And the prophet Isaiah concludes, the engineers and the advisors on the dam were fools because they didn't consider the ecological damage that would be resulting from the building of the dam. Well, it turns out Isaiah was exactly right. The very things he predicted would happen as the result of the building of the dam, the ecological damage that would take place, has taken place. They found out that there was tremendous value in that flooding every year of the Nile River as it brought the great silt deposits down and kept the fish around the Nile, and there was a very lucrative fishing industry. Today, there's none. The fish are all gone. They don't know where they are. The flooding of the Nile also carried away the snail that carried a little parasitic disease that now is infecting everything around the Nile River because the snail isn't being carried away by the floods anymore. Proliferating. The prophet saw it all, predicted it. Now that you're not getting the silt buildup, there's the saltwater intrusion, and they've destroyed thousands of the most fertile soil in all of Egypt in that great Nile Delta because of saltwater intrusion. The sand is no longer being deposited and building up and forming its own natural dam against the Mediterranean. The prophet saw it all. But you see, man
not recognizing the existence of God, thinking that everything is here by accident. Actually, I can just rearrange things. It won't matter. But it does matter because God has made a careful balance in nature. And everything is there for a purpose. The grass, the trees, the flowers, the plants. God had a purpose when he created them. Now, if God had a purpose for the trees and the plants and the flowers, doesn't it stand to reason that God had a purpose when he created man? When we look at creation, we see that man is the highest form of God's created beings as far as we're able to observe. There may be other areas, and I'm not here to discuss that, that God has created that are above men. But as far as I can observe, in the observable universe around us, man is the highest order of God's created beings. Now, if God had a plan and a purpose in the lower forms of creation, surely he had a plan and a purpose in the higher form. In other words, when God created man or God created you, he had a purpose and a plan in his mind. And the wise man would ask the question, what is God's purpose? What is the most important thing? What is the first or the primary or the most important commandment of God? What is his purpose for me? And that's exactly what this man was asking, because he saw that Jesus had answers to these difficult questions that were being posed to him. This was an honest question of his heart. He was searching, as every wise person should search, for the primary purpose of his existence. Why am I here? If I do not discover this, I can waste my entire life. And tragic but true, many people have wasted their entire lives. Oh, they have made great accomplishments. They have built vast empires. They have fulfilled their ambitions. But they've come to the end of the road disappointed, frustrated, and bitter. Because they did not take into consideration, what does God require of me? If he made me for a purpose, what purpose did he have in mind for me? Jesus, observing the sincerity of this scribe, said to him, this is the most important. This is the first commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The most important thing, Jesus said, is for a man to discover who the true and living God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The discovery of God, the true and the living God, is the most important thing any man can do. You say, but how can we know which is the true God? Because there are so many religions in the world today, and all of them profess to have the light or the truth. And because they are contradictory of each other, they can't all be true. So how can we know who is the true God? Does he have a big fat tummy and sit with crossed legs and have bulging eyes? Who is the true God? How are we to know when there are so many religions in the world? I do not believe that a man by religion can discover the true God. Because religions all stem from man's quest for God. Conscious that God exists. Aware because of nature, the existence of God, and recognizing there has to be a designer. There has to be a creative force. Man then begins his quest for God. And as I begin my quest for God, where do I begin? I begin with me. Now let me think. If I were God, where would I live? How would I live? How would I act? What would I do? And so everybody looks at themselves and evaluates themselves, and this is what I would be if I were God. This is how I would do it if I were God. And they begin to develop their concepts of God by magnifying themselves. If I only had it in my power, this is how. And so there are many gods which are nothing more than the projection of that person to immensity. But that is the case of religion. You see, starting from the finite base of me to discover the infinite God creates insurmountable problems. Thus, religion has failed. And religion can only be the opiate of the people. But totally fails to bring a man to God. Now, there are some fools who are trying to make religion out of Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. In fact, it is sort of opposed to religions. It's the opposite to religions. In every religious system, you find man reaching out for God. In Christianity, you find God reaching out for man, just the opposite. God so loved the world that he gave. God is reaching to man, not man reaching to God. Zophar, the friend of Job, said to Job, "Who by searching can find God?" The answer is, no man by searching can find God. Does that mean we have to just remain in ignorance? No. No man can by searching find God, but God has revealed himself to man. And the Bible is that revelation whereby God has chosen to reveal himself to man, what he is, what he is like, and what he requires of man. The Bible is not man's speculation about God. Abraham didn't sit and think, well, now, if I were God, how would I do this thing? But God revealed himself to Abraham. And Abraham recorded that revelation. Now, how can I be sure that the Bible is God's revelation of himself? Well, put yourself in God's position now. You are God. You want to reveal yourself to finite man. You want to leave him a record so that he can understand you and know you and relate to you. What can you incorporate into that record so that as a man reads it, he will know that indeed you are God, that you knew what you were talking about,
And you can sort of build in the proofs within the record itself. Well, God actually gave a very interesting challenge in the book of Isaiah to these people who were religious and had the many different gods that they were worshiping in their religious systems. He said, look, if you are really gods, as you purport to be, prove it by telling us something that is going to happen before it ever happens, so that when it does happen, we will know that you know what you're talking about, that you indeed are God. But he said that you may know that I am God and there is none beside me. I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen before they ever happen. And 150 years before Cyrus was born, before the children of Israel went into Babylonian captivity, God said, I am going to call you by your name. It is Cyrus, for I have surnamed thee. And you will be my instrument to set my people free from the Babylonian captivity. And he went on and told all about Cyrus and his reign and how he was going to set the children of Israel free 150 years before he was born. Gave all kinds of interesting details. Well, actually, he gave us the details of what would happen when they built the Aswan Dam. That was 2,500 years ago, before the dam was built. Jesus said to his disciples, now look, I'm going to tell you these things before they happen so that when they happen, you might believe. So one way you can build a proof system is into your whole revelation is to incorporate into that revelation details of events that will take place in the future so that the man reading the Bible today and looking at his newspaper can say, I can't believe it. This book is over 2,000 years old, and yet look how it tells exactly the things that are going around in the world about me today. Unreal. Couldn't have been man that wrote it. Must have been God. You see, the proof system is built in for any open-minded individual. Honestly, open-minded. There is a proof system built in that you cannot deny. And God appeals to that proof. That you may know that I am God and there is none like me. I'm going to tell you things before they happen so that when they happen, you'll be convinced that I'm really God. So God has revealed himself. Now what? First of all, you must discover the true God. You can't do that by searching. No man by searching can find God. You have to read his revelation of himself. Secondly, Jesus said, and thou shalt love. Actually, it's all incorporated in the first. This is it. First of all, you've got to know the true God, and then you've got to come into a relationship with him. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. First, know the true God. Secondly, come into a loving relationship with him. Vital. This is first. This is before anything else. But how can you come into a loving relationship with someone you don't know? If you go from here over to the restaurant to have lunch today. And as you're sitting there looking at the menu, a total stranger walks up to your table and looks at you and says, do you love me? What would you answer? You say, well, I don't know if I do or not. I don't know you. How can I love you if I don't know you? Hey, sociologically, this is a big problem in our society today. A lot of people are getting married to people they don't really know. And they think they love them, but they don't know them. When they get to know them, they find out they don't love them. It's dangerous to marry someone you don't know. It's very dangerous to marry on the basis of looks. I'm attracted to them. Oh, but you don't know them. You better know them before you marry them.
God has revealed himself to us that we might know him. And by knowing him, we then come into a loving relationship with him. To know him is to love him. For when you really know God as he has revealed himself, how has he revealed himself? As a God of love, a God of patience, a God of kindness, a God who is concerned with every detail of your life, a God who is so long-suffering, a God who is so good. And the more you learn about him, the more you know him, you realize, oh, the more I love him. That's primary. That's first. You see, you must first of all establish the center axis for your life to revolve. Now, as you honestly look at the center axis of your life today, you will discover that your life is revolving either around God or around yourself. There are many people today who are living totally self-centered lives. Everything that happens to me, I relate subjectively to myself. I don't like that. I don't like the way you looked at me. And I'm trying to control all of my environment around me that it might come in harmony with what I am. I want to rule. I want to rule my environment. And I don't like you. You see, you're interfering with my wishes and my desires. And there's this big emphasis upon I and me and my and these self-centered lives. And if you are at the center of your life is bound to be out of kilter. Because the axis upon which your life is revolving is just a weird, messed up axis. And there's no way that you can live a well-balanced life that is a self-centered life. You're going to be having all kinds of problems with interpersonal relationships. Because if a person isn't bowing to what you want, not yielding to your order, then you're all upset and you're saying nasty, snide things and you're going around and all of this little, you know, junk stuff that goes on among people. You've got to get the proper center of your life. When this scribe came to Jesus and said, what's the most important thing? Know the true God and get him at the center of your life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. It's got to be the center. Now, the second follows. And it is like the first. But it sums up the second table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When God gave the law to Moses, he gave it on two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. The first table of stone dealt with man's relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images to bow down to worship them. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And these laws that related man's relationship to God. The second table was man's relationship with his fellow man. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and these that dealt with the interpersonal relationships. The vertical, first, always, relationship to God, that's got to be first. But then the relationship to fellow man, the horizontal plane upon which I live day by day. Now,
Jesus, rather than thou shalt not and all, just says, hey, here it is. Know God and love him supremely. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's all encompassed here. It's all wrapped up right here. This is all the law and all the prophets. And this young fellow, I don't know that he's young, his fellow scribe, let's leave it there. Don't want to add to the scripture. He said, that's good, Rabbi. Good answer. For if a person will love God supremely and love his neighbor as himself, that's more important than all of the sacrifices or burnt offerings or whatever else. And Jesus, when he saw that this fellow was answering discreetly, he said, hey, you're close to the kingdom. You're getting the picture. You're coming close. You enter into the kingdom when you step down from the throne and put God there. When you move from the self-centered life to the God-centered life, you have then entered the kingdom. It isn't just knowing the truth, but it is acting on the truth. It isn't just knowing that God should be the center of your life, but it is making God the center of your life that counts. That's first. That's supreme. That's the most important. And it really is everything. So we pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself that you have made to man, and that you have vouchsafed that revelation with this built-in cryptic system, engraving yourself all the way through and confirming with the prophecies. Oh God, we want to know you. We want to know you better. We want to know you in a personal, intimate way. We want you, Father, to be the center of our existence, that our lives will revolve around you in order that we might live with our fellow men as you would have us to live. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There is today what man calls the social gospel, which is a total failure, and the reason for the failure is the reversal of these two. You see, the social gospel places the emphasis upon my relationship with my fellow man. I ought to be giving, I ought to be doing, and helping those in the third world. There ought to be inequality. And it puts the emphasis upon the second with the denial of the first. You cannot really do the second. You cannot really have a right relationship with your fellow man until you first of all have the right relationship with God. And man, by twisting the order, has goofed up the church and the message of the church and the ministry of the church tragically. You've got to keep the proper order. The very first thing Jesus said, first. Primary, know God, love God. The other will spring out of that. It will come from that. The second, that springs from the first. But you cannot do the second without the first. It becomes a sham.
as so many relief programs. Look at the problem the government's having. All of these relief programs, what happens to all the bucks? Does it go to the poor? No, these guys that are in charge, they all start investing and building up their own system. And the people who really need it, you know, they don't get any job training or anything else because these guys that are in charge of district, look at how much fraud there is involved. In all of these programs that are designed to help the poor and the needy. It's because you're trying to do the second without the first. You can't be done. Oh, discover today. And, oh, God help you to be honest with yourself. Look at yourself. Look at yourself and be honest. Because if a person lies to himself, hey, he's really in big trouble. When you start deceiving yourself and lying to yourself, man, you need help. You got to be honest with yourself. Got to take an honest inventory. Look at yourself. What is at the center of your life? Are you at the center of your life today as you honestly evaluate yourself, or is God at the center of your life today? Do you love God supremely or yourself supremely? That's where it's at. And if you'll be honest with yourself and you discover that you are at the center of your life, then for God's sake, do something about it. And for your sake and for the sake of those around you, please. Do something about it. Get a new center of your life. Let God become the center of your life. I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room. The pastors will be back there to pray with you. And let God become the center of your existence and love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you'll find out what life is all about as you lose your life in Christ. You'll find it. God be with you. God bless you. Give you a good week. May his hand be upon you and guide and direct, strengthen, whatever, in Jesus' name.